Hi diddly do there, Park Street Brethren Church. Nate Beebe out here to wish you a happy Advent. We are in the season of Advent, if you haven't picked up on that by now, but with all the goings-ons we have in service. And there's a reason why the church orients itself this way. We've been following the church calendar for the last several years to remind us not only locally that there's this great story in Scripture that we are not only invited to read and observe, but actually to participate in through the Holy Spirit's presence in our midst, but also it reminds us that we aren't just a singularity, just a group of people doing our own thing, but rather we're connected with a living, moving, breathing body of faith that spans not only the globe, but also centuries as well. And this season is the beginning of the church calendar. Even though it's the end of the calendar year for us, for the church, this is the start of a new cycle. And every sermon series that we go through, even the ones that are connected to the Christian calendar, we have been highlighting a resource, a companion resource, a book that you could read if you want to go deeper into that topic. And the companion resource for this sermon series is called Advent, The Season of Hope by Tish Harrison Warren. And she says this, which is a great explanation of why the church starts its calendar this way. And she says, "We begin our Christian year in waiting. We do not begin with our own frenetic effort or energy. We do not begin with the merriment of Christmas or the triumph of Easter. We do not begin with the work of the church or the mandate of the Great Commission. Instead, we begin in a place of yearning. We wait for our King to come." That is the heart of Advent. Waiting, longing, yearning for God to come and to restore all things by the power of his Son. I love the season of Advent, and I also love hearing other voices during Advent to encourage us, to challenge us. And so next week, I'm very, very excited and honored to have the Reverend Dr. Jason Barnhart, shorter than the Barnhart who previously appeared before you, but a great man and a dear friend, and I'm very much looking forward to his message to us next Sunday. Today, we are actually following the lectionary. So typically, we are kind of participating in the church calendar, but we select our own text from the Bible to preach and teach from each week. But today, the stars have aligned, and we are preaching the actual lectionary text from the Gospel of Luke chapter 3. So we are absolutely united with the church universal this morning as we consider these words from Luke's Gospel. If you've got your Bibles, turn to Luke 3. Here's the word of God for the people of God this morning. "In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, 'A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all people will see God's salvation.'" Last week, we talked about the genealogies of Jesus through the lens of two different gospel accounts. The first in Matthew, who we talked about is attempting to make some theological claims in the way he organized that genealogy, particularly as it connects to the messianic promises of the Hebrew people. And there were some differences in detail with Luke's genealogy because Luke has kind of different goals, as we talked about last week. One of them is to provide a more historically accurate account of how God entered into the history of mankind, not only for the fulfillment of Hebrew prophecies, but also for the salvation of all mankind, Greeks and Gentiles, as well as the people of God who were previously a part of his covenant. So we've fast-forwarded a bit here. In Luke chapter 3, we are now at the time where John the Baptist is beginning his public ministry. Some 30 years have passed since John the Baptist's birth and his cousin Jesus Christ's birth were announced. And in chapters 1 and 2 of Luke's gospel, we can kind of explore some of those backstories and how they're interrelated with one another. But Luke is connecting these two individuals from birth until the launch of their ministry. John the Baptist precedes Jesus to make a way for Jesus, to announce that this person who's coming after him is more significant than any other person who's ever lived, and that we would be wise to heed his words and follow his instruction. So Luke begins an account of John the Baptist's adult public ministry with some history, right? He gives us some names of not only the Hebrew religious powers of the day, the high priests Annas and Caiaphas, but also the political leaders in the Roman world as well. Both of these groups are listed here. And again, it's once, I think, another way that Luke is indicating that this coming Messiah, this person who bears God's will and his being and his essence, is not simply for a select group of people, but for all of mankind. History is important because it not only tells us where we've come from, but it helps us understand where we might be going. Last week, I shared with you this picture of the 1925 building committee from what was at the time referred to as the First Brethren Church of Ashland, Ohio. Here they are. Ha-ha! Thank you, Haley. They included different articles in the time capsule that we kind of explained and explored last week. And one of the things that stood out to me that I hope I communicated was the vast majority of the material was curriculum, instructional, devotional material that was created by brethren throughout the time who were trying to articulate different ways to follow Jesus and to explore what it means to be faithful to him in their context and time. And I was thinking about that. I was thinking, wow, our church had a lot of people who were producing a lot of incredible work. And then it dawned on me, that is absolutely still true. And so I want to just highlight four books that came out this year that were produced by people, members of Park Street Brethren Church. Here they are. Again, this is in case you want to buy some more books for Christmas for your friends, right? So our moderator, Sarah Wells, came out with a lovely kind of reflection, a series of spiritual essays that were connected to the liturgical calendar called Ordinary Time. Our dear Allison Barnhart, mother of the young man who successfully lit the candle despite all the obstacles put in front of him. She has this incredible book about a memoir of family discovery through her own exploring of genealogy. Dale Stouffer, our resident historian, has a historical academic examination of the founding Brethren movement in America. This book is just available for pre-order, right, Dale, at this point? It's out. It's 700 pages. That's not a joke. And so I know that we are a peace church, but I mean, that could hurt someone if you swung it at them. And then, of course, Jerry Flora just came out with another devotional conversation around great thinkers in the church. And so I was just reflecting on the fact that not only do we have people in our past who have created all this work, but that's still true today. And in many ways, anytime you explore history, you find things like that, that things that happened in the past continue to echo and reverberate over time. It seems like human beings kind of get set on a trajectory, and even though the people and the times and the culture and the context change, a lot of what's at the heart stays the same. And so I'm really grateful that this is a community that continues to produce meaningful, Christ-centered work. I think it's interesting, too, that every one of those books listed has to do with connecting our past to our current lived reality and faith. It's powerful. So I mention all that to say, in the first two verses of Luke chapter 3, Luke lists seven specific people who are in time in history, four of whom are directly involved in the crucifixion of Jesus. And here is the list, right? So the four that we know are named accomplices in the death of Jesus are 2, 3, 6, and 7 on this list. Pontius Pilate, Herod Antipas, and then the high priest, Annas, and his son-in-law, who was also the high priest, Caiaphas. So there's so much to be learned from this list, and we're not going to spend a ton of time here. But this list does several things for us. A, it's Luke's way of reminding us that the Word of God did not come in some nebulous, theoretical, metaphorical way. The Word of God came in the flesh, into history, into a time that's verifiable. And he lists all these different leaders who were alive and around during, we're guessing, AD 27 through 29, at the beginning of John the Baptist's public ministry. Obviously, Caesar, Tiberius Caesar, he wasn't necessarily a persecutor of the church, but the Christian church viewed him as a person who was not godly, not faithful. He was indulgent in many ways. Pontius Pilate and Herod, we know a lot about through later accounts in the Gospels and the way that they treated Christ. And then on the Jewish side, the religious side, those last two names, those high priests, Annas was the high priest, but he's now retired, but he still wields an incredible amount of religious and social influence, so much so that in one of the gospel accounts, when Jesus is first arrested, they bring him to Annas first, even though Caiaphas is the actual high priest. So this list not only represents real people and real dates and real time in history to orient ourselves to the fact that this is firsthand eyewitness testimony of things that actually occurred, but it's also a list of the most powerful, influential, and respected and esteemed leaders at the time. Starting with Caesar at the top and working our way down. This is the who's who of global authority and power. There is no court, there is no individual that we would appeal to above these persons listed. They have the final word on nearly everything that would occur in that part of the world. And Luke lists all these powerful people not only to orient us in time and space, but also to point out an incredible discrepancy. All of these leaders, from the most impressive Caesar who reigns over the entire empire to those who kind of lead under him in different fashions, they are not the ones who receive this new word of God. In fact, the entire list stands as a contrast to the ending of this verse, which says, "The word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness." Not the important people, not the authorities, not the impressive, not the established, not those who held the world at bay through their own strength of will and the authority of their armies. The word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. God's word is breaking into history to perform a cosmic jailbreak to save humanity from sin and death. But it doesn't come to the powerful, influential, or esteemed. It comes to a rough and simple man living on the outskirts. The wilderness in Scripture represents a variety of things in God's story of redemption. But in this case, one of the things that the wilderness represents is certainly the idea of being on the threshold of something new. John's ministry, Luke tells us, happens along the Jordan River, kind of all around the Jordan River running north and south in the region of God's people. It's east of Jerusalem. This is the same river that some 700 odd years ago, the people of God stood on the banks of after many years of wandering aimlessly and were told, you're finally going to enter into the promised land. And even though the text doesn't tell us specifically, I have to imagine there is at some point in John's ministry up and down that river where he is performing baptisms in the very spot or in the very same area that his ancestors would have crossed when they came into the promised land hundreds of years before. And just like then, they are on the precipice of something new. Just like then, God's people have been wandering around wondering, is there ever going to be a home for us? Is there ever going to be a day where we're not beleaguered and exhausted and overwhelmed? And in both cases, the answer is yes. It's very near to us. We are on the threshold. Luke 3:3, John went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So all up and down the Jordan River, this great prophet, this great ambassador, this great prelude to Jesus Christ himself, John the Baptist, is preaching something new. What's this new thing that John is preaching? Baptism for the repentance of sins. When we're considering this work that John does to announce Christ's coming and to make way for this kingdom of God that Jesus is inaugurating, we must avoid falling into the very common error of being anachronistic. Anachronism is when we take something that is true in one time period and incorrectly shove it into the wrong time period. That's anachronistic. And so what happens oftentimes when Christians read the Bible 2,000 years after the fact is we go, oh, baptism, repentance of sins. Yeah, we get that. But in John's Jewish context, they would have had no sense of baptism for the repentance of sins in the way you and I know it, right? All they had that was somewhat of an equivalent was a Jewish practice, a ritual of cleansing so that you could be cleansed from being ceremonially unclean. So John's doing something different. He's on the outskirts. He's not in a position of political influence or authority, but he's on the outskirts. He's on the threshold of something new, and he's doing something that kind of connects to what the Hebrew people would have expected. They understand what ceremonial cleansing is about, but John's is a different kind of cleansing. It's repentance, which means turning away from the practices that you were previously doing for the remission or for the forgiveness of sins. All of this to say, John represents in person and in practice the reality that God is doing something new. He is not on high, some elevated official who is completely out of touch with the needs of the real common people who live and breathe and die. He's on the outskirts. He's on the fringes. He's not a person of influence or importance. And he's doing something new. He's inaugurating. He's preparing. He's declaring. We can have a different relationship with God now. And that relationship is founded on the idea of recognizing our inability to close the gap between our brokenness and God's holiness, and allowing God to restore, renew, cleanse us in some kind of physical way that reminds us that he is at work and that he's calling us forward into something new. All of this, Luke connects to a prophecy from the book of Isaiah, and he quotes it in verses 4 through 6. John is a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare a way for the Lord, make level paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low, the crooked road shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all people will see God's salvation. Most translations that I've found render verse 4, make straight paths for him. Maybe that's the way you have it memorized. And I looked up the Greek, and I feel like I'm within my accuracy parameters to say, let's make level paths for him. I think you will agree those words are similar. But the reason I want to kind of emphasize this idea of leveling the playing field is because that's exactly what Luke is drawing our attention to. With this list of names of those who are standing on the mountaintop of society, on the precipice of all those things important and respected, and then in the valley in the Jordan River, there's this guy wearing weird clothes and eating locusts for dinner, baptizing people. And there's a sense of what God's kingdom is about is a great equalizing, that no longer do those who hold all the political authority and influence get to make all the rules. But in fact, there's a day coming because of Christ's incarnation where the most societally useless person is viewed with just the same amount of love, compassion, and care as the most important person who's ever lived. There is now a leveling that is occurring because of the coming of Jesus Christ. I was reading a memoir from a Christian thinker named Frederick Buechner called Longing for Home. And he was talking about his encounter with Christianity and the gospel. And he had this line that really made me question myself. This happens on occasion. Where he said, I really don't like it when people refer to pastors by their first name. He said, I'm not looking for a pal. I'm looking for a prophet and a priest to deliver the word of God. And coincidentally, the pastor that he was learning under at the time was his name was Reverend Buttrick, which if there's ever been a last name that you would think to avoid, in my opinion, it would be that. But everybody in this church referred to him as Reverend Buttrick. And Frederick Buechner was kind of explaining the reasons why, right? This idea of like, you're not just hearing some person's opinion, but rather you're hearing God's holy and eternal word. And he doesn't like the idea of, you know, just approaching pastors with this kind of sense. And I'm like, oh my gosh, have I, by not insisting people kiss my ring every time I see them, am I doing a great disservice to my church? I have. And so from now on. And I was wrestling with this, and I was going, oh my gosh, have I denigrated the office of pastor by just being Nate? You know, maybe I should embrace a little bit of this prophetic thunder. And then in God's perfect timing, I read Luke 3 this week. And I realized the ministry of Jesus Christ, with all due respect to Frederick Buechner, the ministry of Christ is no longer of those holy people ascending a mountain on your behalf, but rather all of us recognizing that we all have equal access to the Son of God and Savior of the world. Amen. The hills have been leveled, the valleys have been filled in, and each of us is on a level playing field. God has done all the work to make the path smooth and straight and level. The question is simply, will you walk toward him? Because we have four children, 10 and under in my house, bedtime is very regimented. I can't survive if it's not. There are many, many traditions that we hold to, some of us more intensely than others. So after we get into pajamas, and after we brush our teeth, and after we do a devotional, and after we pray for one another, we turn out the lights, and my boys, the three of them, share a room, and Rosie, because she's a queen bee, she's got her own room, right? And I have just taken the practice of sitting in my son's room until they fall asleep. That saves me time in the long run. But of all of these traditions that I have, one of the last things I do in both of my children's bedroom before I leave is I look, and inevitably there's what? Toys, clothes, everything on the floor. And the last thing I do before I leave their room in the morning is I pick all of that stuff up, shove it to the side, put it in the clothing bin, put it in where it's supposed to go, because I know somebody's going to wake me up in the middle of the night, right? Almost certainly. And if they cannot see and there's clutter on the floor, in addition to whatever grievance they're going to have, they're also going to have like a bruised knee or something, right? They're going to fall. They're not thinking clearly. They're waking up at 3 a.m. to tell me something terribly important, right? But I've begun to think of this as a spiritual exercise of removing all the clutter from my children's floor in order so that they can more easily access me, even though I don't really want to be accessed at that time. And it seems to me that the very work that John the Baptist is doing, the very ministry he's called to, is exactly that. Removing the unseen obstacles that could trip us up as we beleagueredly and sleepily-eyed approach the God of the universe with our needs and our desires. So this Advent season, the question always is, not only are we paying attention, but there's some question always in Advent, some version of this question always, right? Like, have you been preparing room for him, right? Don't be like an innkeeper in your heart who's got too much going on. Make room for Jesus. And I often think, We say that a lot. We say a lot about preparing him room. We say a lot about kind of Jesus being the reason for the season. But I wonder, just like in stark practicality, what does that actually mean? And I think at least in one way, what it means is recognizing the parts of our heart in this season that are valleys of despair and anger and frustration, and allowing the Lord to fill the gap, and looking at our lives and paying attention to the places where we feel like we've arrived and we can lord over those who haven't, and just confide in ourselves that those people who have it worse off probably just haven't worked as hard or done things as smartly as we have. And for the Lord to say, let me squash that. Let me level that. Let me make up for all the disappointments. Let me remind you that you are dust, and to dust you will return. And then, when you recognize that you are a living, breathing human being who has a finite amount of time on this earth, who has lots of flaws and failures, and who has a desperate need to connect with the one who created you, then you will be on level path with everyone else who has ever come and everyone else who will ever be. And for you, in that season, God has made a way for you. Let's pray to the Lord this morning. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, some of us with incredible difficulty and grief and anger. We come to you in the midst of life's valleys, overwhelmed by all the difficulties of life. We pray that for those in that season, you would fill in the gaps, that you would overcome the hardship, so that they might walk on level ground. For those of us, Lord, who sit aloft in comfort and self-congratulation, we pray in your grace you might provide an escalator down to the ground floor, that our hubris and pride might not simply be a prelude to our downfall and despair, but rather an opportunity for us to repent, turn around, and come back down to ground level. For those of us who have been wandering and searching and longing and yearning, we pray for straight paths and for level roads. We pray that each of us would recognize that this season we have an opportunity to remind ourselves, while we were still far off, you had compassion on us and ran to us. Help us to receive that embrace. Help us to step into that moment of compassionate acceptance and forgiveness. Help us to enter into the story once more. We pray that through it all, you would be glorified, and God's people said, amen and amen. If you want to receive prayer this morning, we've got folks who would love to seek God's face with you, to be beside you, not above you or below you, and walk you into God's presence. For the rest of us, let's stand and worship the Lord who saved us. Yesterday, in order to prevent them from infighting, I separated my children. I took the youngest one and I sat him on the kitchen counter while I made dinner. And he was frustrated at one point because he could not see inside the pot of water where the macaroni was boiling. And so I went over to where he was and I got down on his level and I was like, oh yeah, you can't see it, can you? So I, while he's still small enough for me to do this, I picked him up and I put him on the same level as me, and then he could see. Right? The culmination of mountains being leveled and valleys being filled in is so that all can see the glory of the Lord. Let's sing the doxology together.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above the heavenly host.
Receive this benediction this morning. We pray in God's grace and goodness, He might smooth the rough patches of your life in this season, fill in the valleys of despair, level the mountains of pride so that you may come to your saving God and Lord and recognize the vision of his goodness and his coming kingdom are not just stories of the past, but also promises of what's to come. We bless you in this good work in Jesus' powerful name. And God's people said, amen and amen. I love you very much. Go in peace.